As we near the end of the Bible, the fate of two women hang in the balance. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation, in which we are introduced to two women who will be judged very differently, the harlot and the bride. The harlot, the great prostitute and idolatress of Babylon, has been corrupting and poisoning the earth with her adultery, and now must face the fierce outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb. While the bride of Christ has been redeemed and is permitted to dress in fine, dazzling white and clean linen, signifying the righteous and moral acts of the saints, as she readies herself for her groom, who is also the Lamb. For one will stand as the recipient of his wrath, the other his love. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 13th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Future of Two Women.
Well, good morning. If you take your copy of God's Word, we'll be in Revelation chapter 19 this morning as we continue our studies through the apocalypse. As a child, I remember attending the weddings of my cousins and older family members, quite a few of them. The weddings were always different. Growing up in Hawaii, it was common to have an outdoor wedding followed by a luau, and as a kid, I remember not looking so forward to the wedding, but I did look forward to the luau. But I did wonder at the differences in wedding, the ceremony from one wedding to another. You know, and as I still got older, and maybe in my junior high years, I knew the irony of certain family members whose white dress that was so beautiful was empty of the symbolism that it was to represent. I wondered if I would ever get married. I knew that there was something missing in the weddings that I attended, and later on I learned that what was missing is God. And I'm told that my microphone is not on. Is my microphone on now? Okay. And as time went on, it was my friends that were getting married. A ceremony no longer of my elders, but this time it was my peers. Weddings that I actually could participate in as a member of the wedding party, the inside circle, if you would. And as fun as those things came at that age, there was really only one wedding I was looking forward to. And by then I knew exactly who I wanted to marry. And Celeste and I were married on June 16th, 1996. It really wasn't that long ago for you youngsters. The wedding was outdoors. The setting was absolutely spectacular. It was on the back lawn of the old Dillingham Estates on the Waikiki side of Diamond Head. The estates was built in 1922. It was themed after the famous Italian Renaissance-style Villa La Pietra in Tuscany, and it's now part of, it's the Hawaii School for Girls, and you have to be an alumni to have a wedding there, and my wife was an alumni. We took advantage of that, and the ceremony went off without a hitch, except, of course, the obvious part of getting hitched. Food was spectacular. Gourmet grazing tables throughout the fountain courtyard. The band played in the balcony above. Everything was perfect, except for the things that were not. Celeste had strep throat, which of course is contagious, and which of course I caught. The band that played, they were actually known for a song that Celeste would sing with her uncle as a duet. And as fabulous as they sound, this was their opportunity, or her opportunity, to sing with the actual dude on the radio. But she had strep throat. And so it prevented that. And so as in a last-ditch effort, knowing that this opportunity would be forever lost, she sang in the parking lot with the lead singer, and she sounded wonderful. Her sore throat giving her a sultry sound, which I thought sounded awesome. And then there was the food. Between the pictures and the hugs and the handshakes and the cutting of the cake and all of these other things and all of those, we didn't even get to eat from all of those gourmet food tables. And some of the wedding party had put together plates for us, and we got to take those with us, and we ate them cold. And it gave us sad satisfaction to know that our guests had been so kindly treated. So 23 years later, it's only the wonderful things that stand out. Cold food and strep throat, really long forgotten and distant memories. But it is those memories that remind me that the very best parts of life are tinged with the fall and the curse. The wedding that you look forward to more than any other hadn't and will not go off according to plan, at least not exactly. Now, after the endless planning and after all the careful arrangements and all the work, there are things in this life that we are unable to plan for. Strep throat cannot be scheduled. Neither can sunshine. Neither can car accidents or a host of any of the other things that arise in this life. A few weeks ago in Tanzania, an American named Steve Weber proposed to his girlfriend. He wanted it to be special. He wanted it to be unusual. He proposed to her underwater as she watched from a glass-walled room. He had a handwritten note that he pressed against the glass. He had a black jewelry case open to an engagement ring. The letter read, "I can't hold my breath long enough to tell you everything I love about you, but everything I love about you, I love more every day. Will you please be my wife? Marry me." And it was that day when she'd been waiting for, and it came into view, and this man that she loved had asked for her hand. Sadly, Steven Weber failed to resurface, and he drowned before obtaining her answer. She wrote, "You never emerged from those depths, so you never got to hear my answer. Yes, 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 a million times yes, I will marry you." She went on to write, "We never got to embrace and celebrate the beginning of the rest of our lives together, as the best day of our lives turned into the worst in the cruelest twist of fate imaginable. Nothing goes according to the plans of men. We are reminded that God's sovereignty, and we run head on into God's sovereignty when our plans and God's plans do not mesh, and God's plans overrules our plans. He plans it differently. And while there may be truth in all the plans of men, and the Lord at times tells us His plans for us, and that there are times when we are able to see how we have been included in these things that God has given us, that God has told us, how wonderful that we have glimpses of what the Lord says He has planned for His people, when we know that our own plans go awry. I want you to look at our text. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be reading from verse 1 through verse 10. And I want you to understand the plans that God has for you. This is what we read. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praises to our God, all of you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask that He write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Some of you would have already noticed that as we've read the beginning of chapter 19, that we're again presented in Revelation with another contrast. We've seen this throughout the book of Revelation, these contrasting, these black and this white. This is one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature, this genre. Chapter 18 and 19 unpack, as it were, the pouring out of the sixth and seventh seals. Last week we looked at the demise of the harlot of Babylon, that she has been thrown down in violence and her end is destruction. And so as we get to chapter 19, we see this contrasting picture, no longer focus of this harlot, but now the focus in view is a bride. No longer Babylon in view, but as we'll see later, a new city, the new Jerusalem, that will come into view. And so this is one of those places where we find really an unfortunate chapter division. Remember, the chapters aren't inspired part of God's word. And we find this unfortunate chapter division because this earlier part of Revelation 19 is really tied into the judgment of the harlot of Babylon. And so this is one of the obvious examples of that poor chapter line. And God has judged Babylon back in Revelation chapter 17, 20, where the people are told, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And this command to rejoice is seen carried out here in these opening verses of chapter 19. And one of the things that I like to pay attention to, especially in the Revelation, is this repetition of ideas or words. And for instance, in Revelation 17:20, where we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets," and we have that command to rejoice. And then you find later the designation that it includes you. It is saints, apostles, and prophets. Gives you an idea that it is all the people of God. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in them, we see the representation of the Old and New Testaments. And God has, through divine inspiration, including us in here as his saints. We, as the saints of God, are included in this larger framework of the people of God. So you have the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, Christ the chief cornerstone. We're the living building bricks that are being used to be built up this into this glorious temple. And it's referring to us, the people of God. And so notice that this choir that we see that is crying out in a loud voice, described as a great multitude. And previously we've looked at that idea of great. We talked about the word mega. That's not the word here. This is not like the great harlot. This is a word that means great in number. And it's the exact term used to describe the great multitude of Revelation 7. That was when John heard of the 144,000. He turned to see a great multitude that, you know, could not be numbered. And that may be a section that you would need to review going back to that sermon. But these are those that had emerged from the affliction in triumph, that have been, these are the overcomers. And so it is this great multitude that rejoices. And we've seen this group again, not only in Revelation 7, but Revelation 14, if you want to turn back there for a moment. In Revelation 14, they stand victorious with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And let me just read just a few verses here, the first five verses. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the names of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harp. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Here is an example of recapitulation where we are told of the same events, but it's a retelling. In chapter 14, what we just read, we saw this multitude that's victorious with Christ, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. John hears the sound of many waters. It's the voice like thunder. It says he sounds like harpist playing. They're singing a new song. The 24 elders are there. The four living creatures are there. The 144,000 are described as chaste and not having defiled themselves. They're blameless. Now turn back to chapter 19. We again, in chapter 19, see the 24 elders and the four living creatures. In verse 6, John says, he talks of the voice of the great multitude. He describes it as the sound of many waters, the sound of thunder. Except this time we're told that the reason for the song, the reason for the praise, where in chapter 14, we jump from the dragon and then the beast and the mark of the beast and the sign or the number of the beast. And then we go right to this picture of the victory of the saints standing on Mount Zion. We're now told the reason that they're standing victorious is the judgment of God upon the harlot by the Lamb. We see the reason behind the praise of God that is being lifted up. The term hallelujah here, by the way, like the term amen, is something where it's the same in the Hebrew, same in the Greek, same in the English. It's just a word that's been moved over into each language. And it's really a command to praise God. It's an imperative. Hallelujah is an imperative to praise God. And we praise God because he is worthy to be praised. It says here that salvation and glory and power belong to him. Salvation belongs to God because salvation is of grace. The very idea is that God is the one who delivers. God is the one who saves. We cannot save ourselves. We're powerless to affect our situation. We're dead in sin. It's not like we can help ourselves a little or something like that. You've all heard the expression, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Listen, when it comes to salvation, that's a lie from the pit of hell. When it comes to salvation, God helps those who have no ability whatsoever to help themselves. We are incapable. We're dead in sins and trespasses. We're described as those who have gone astray. We naturally seek after the things of the kingdom of darkness. We are children, or were children of wrath, even as the rest. Just like Lazarus couldn't help himself come out of that tomb, the Lord Jesus called him forth. He has no power, so we have no power to rescue ourselves. Salvation is something that belongs to God alone. He alone is the rescuer of human souls. Glory belongs to God. That's the word doxas, where we get the idea of doxology. It carries with it the idea of weightiness. God is the one that alone can identify himself as the great I Am, a name that goes beyond all time. To any creature, that description would just be absurd. But God alone it is ascribed. God has revealed his glory in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, you could come to my house and I can show you my handiwork. We can go step out on my deck. It has practically no right angles. Most of my posts are kind of plumb. The boards are rotted. They have to be replaced each summer. Unfinished construction. Peeling stain. But from my deck, I can look up at the heavens and see all the stars above. And I, from my handiwork, get to see God's handiwork. And trust me when I say there is a difference. His creation reveals his glory. God's glory is also revealed in the second person of the Trinity, his Son. Jesus is, in Hebrews it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ is the radiance, the brilliance of God's glory, or God's splendor is another way of wording that. The fullness of God in bodily form. Very God of very God. From everlasting to everlasting. God's glory is revealed as we see it here in Revelation. It is revealed at the end of history. In a few chapters, we're going to read of the city of God, this description given of God's people, the New Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Remember, it is the heavens that declare the glory of God. Well, in heaven, Christ, the creator of the heavens, will be there in the flesh. And therefore, the heavens, which are his handiwork, which to us is such a loud display of God's glory, will pale because the builder himself is there. Does that make sense? The Lamb is the lamp. Glory belongs to God. Power, it is said here, belongs to God. Dunamis in the Greek is where we get the word dynamite. It's the power to create. God has the power to save. God has the power to destroy his enemies. God has the power to bring his decrees and plans to pass. Power is God's, and all of creation is powerless before him. God is praised because his righteous judgments are true and righteous. This is what God was praised for, by the way, back when the martyrs were crying out when the fifth seal was broken in Revelation chapter 6. They cried out for God to judge their persecutors. The judgment is now, the fall of Babylon. God's judgments are true. They are righteous. Not only has God judged the great harlot Babylon, who has corrupted the earth, who has spilled the blood of the saints, but notice in verse 3 that we're commanded to praise God because the smoke rises up forever and ever, the smoke of Babylon's demise. That verse alone, by the way, should destroy the false teaching of annihilationism, where people say the souls of the wicked are annihilated and are no more. No, hell is forever. Hell is eternal. But to sin against an eternal God is to warrant eternal damnation. And sometimes as Christians, we're just not comfortable with the idea of God punishing the wicked. And so we try to soften that aspect of God. And just as God is worshipped because salvation belongs to him, he reveals himself to be a God of love. He's revealed himself in his wrath, and his wrath pours out on the wicked for all eternity, just as his love and grace is poured out on the saints for all eternity. God is not a sum of his parts. In other words, you don't, you know, God is loving in this case and wrathful here. He's three parts love and one part wrath or something like that. There is a simplicity to God. He's just God. He's not a sum of his parts. God is always the God of justice and wrath. God is always the God of love and mercy. God's love and wrath are not opposites. They're both righteous. They both demand our praise. They both demonstrate his glory. In verse 5, we're called the bond slaves or bond servants, one who has been purchased by God. We fear God. We serve God. We have overcome. We've not served the harlot of Babylon. We are slaves of God. That's, by the way, who you're slaves to. You're either a slave to Babylon or you're a slave to God. Look at verse 6. Then I heard something like the sound or the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." That's the final hallelujah in this section, and it comes because the kingdom of God has been consummated. Dennis Johnson, he describes it like this. He says, "This signals the initiation of God's rule, the establishment of his redemptive and eschatological kingdom in its full and final phase with the subjection of all his enemies and rivals." That's what we saw at the sounding of the seventh trumpet back in Revelation chapter 11, where again we saw the 24 elders, the judgment of God and the saints, or the judgment of God and all of the saints who fear God's name. These bond slaves, bond servants of God, both great and small. This is a recapitulation of what we saw there in Revelation 11. Chapter 11, this is what we read. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." That's the same idea here. The kingdom is consummated. The enemies of God have been rooted. The wrath of the Lamb has been poured out. You can't even use the idea of surrender, by the way, because this is not a willful signing or laying down of arms. There's no willful part of the Lamb or part of the enemies of God. This is not a choice that they make. How does God end it? God says it's enough. It's that simple. Christ says it's over and that's it. The only response from God's people is to praise him. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." He alone is almighty, meaning that he alone is omnipotent, having all power. All of his enemies must submit to his rule. There will be a day when every knee shall bow. And it's the people of God, we willfully bow because God has given our wills to be in submission to his, and he has redeemed us. And there are those who hate God who will bow because God will command it. The outcome of the harlot of Babylon is immediately contrasted in the text with the outcome of the bride of the Lamb. That is the church, the bride of Christ. There is a mystical union that exists between the church and Christ. Believers are not only in Christ or believe in Christ, but we're grafted into Christ. We are in him. His Spirit is in us. Oftentimes when we think of the idea of the church being the bride of Christ, we think of this metaphor in the New Testament by which the union of believers of Christ in one way is that this imagery comes from this metaphor of the human marriage. And some commentators think we actually have it reversed. That this isn't a metaphor saying, you know, human marriage is... Or that the image or the bride of Christ is a metaphor where we can look to human marriage. Rather, human marriage is something that scratches on something eternal. There's a picture, there's a heavenly reality. What if marriage is supposed to point to the heavenly relationship instead of just being drawn as a mere metaphor? That we have somehow become one flesh with our Lord in a perfect relationship that cannot be divorced, that cannot be annulled, that cannot be broken in any way. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, where he tells us that we're no longer strangers, but we're fellow citizens and we're saints and we're part of God's household. We often associate that with the doctrine of adoption, but there's another way in which we are part of God's household. Paul makes this incredible statement. He says, so husbands ought to love their wives, love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh, one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's this mysterious union between the church and Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, we read, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And that time of presentation has come. That's what we're reading about here. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's difficult to know whether the voice of the great multitude in this command to praise in verse 6 is associated with the fall of Babylon, or it's meant to be forward pushing and associated with the marriage of the Lamb. But verse 7 again starts off with this idea of rejoicing and giving glory to God. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The wedding that we've been invited to has finally arrived. The big day is here. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so during the Passover feast, and he used the common elements of the bread and the wine to speak of the new covenant in his blood and his body. But when the meal was instituted, there's a portion of the passage that we often neglect, that we just read over and not think about. But this is what we read in Matthew 26. You can also find the institution in Luke 22. It's a familiar section, but following it, what follows is a peculiar verse. And this is what we read. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Listen. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Did they serve wine in ancient weddings? You better believe they did. In fact, the first miracle of the Lord was turning water into wine in Cana. And so every time that we participate in the Lord's table, it's as if we are reading again the wedding invitation. We are anticipating that day, the day when the Lord will drink the fruit of the vine again with us in his Father's kingdom. This is why every time we partake of the cup, I mouth the words "Maranatha" as a prayer to the Lord. It's a word that it means "Lord, come" in Aramaic. And it's a reminder that as we partake of this, there's an anticipation for a great day. And it's a prayer that goes out that says, "Lord, hasten your return." We are rejoicing over two things in Revelation 7. The first is that the day of the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the second is that the bride has made herself ready. How has the bride made herself ready? Look at verse 8. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The bride has adorned herself in wedding clothes, but notice that the clothing has been provided for her. These are described as the righteous acts of the faith. You can think about Ephesians chapter 2. "For you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That our works by themselves are nothing but filthy rags. That the reason that we cannot boast is our works in Christ are actually God's workmanship in us. He alone gets the glory. He's producing it as the fruit in our lives as he's doing his great work. Christ's righteousness is ultimately what we are clothed in that brings us to this and allows us to participate in this wedding. But these righteous deeds are his workmanship in presenting the church spotless and adorned and ready to be married. Spry writes, "The wedding day is here and the groom is coming. The bride has made herself ready. This speaks to the issue of dressing yourself and adorning yourself with clothing and fine jewels, but speaks more to the readiness of the bride to meet her groom. The bride prepares herself through her consistent faithfulness to God and her perseverance in her faith." And we'll see some of that, some of those deeds mentioned when we get to verse 10 in the holding up of the testimony and the faithful worship to God. But look what happens in verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" There are seven benedictions given to the church in the book of Revelation. This is number 4. Blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only is the church corporately the bride of Christ that has made herself ready, but we're now given another perspective of this wedding supper as we are also guests. So the church is a bride individually, we are guests. We're guests to the wedding banquet. You can think of Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. It's filled with all these dinner guests, and the king comes in and he sees a man who is not in wedding clothes, and the king gives instruction for this man to be bound hand and foot and to thrown out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it says that many are called, but few are chosen. Blessed are the few that are chosen. Blessed are those who have been invited to this feast. John hears the benediction. He understands the import of what is being said in these words, and his response is worship. But he falls to his feet before the angelic bearer of good news. Look at verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. And one way that we can look at this is that this angel is so magnificent that John bows down, and I'm sure that there's a part of truth in that. This angel, I'm sure, was magnificent. Another way we can look at this is that the benediction is so magnificent and is of such import that John just falls into worship. And that's another way that we can look at it. And it's this mysterious revelation is given in this benediction. But here's what I want you to see. That there is at least one other way we can look at this. And it's here in the angel's admonition that our hearts are prone to wander, and that it's easy for us to fall into all sorts of idolatries. That even the Apostle John, who walked with the Lord, who was a witness, an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, needs to be corrected. He is rebuked here in attempting to worship that which is not God. And this angel, along with all the angels of the Lord, in one, you know, they're different than redeemed man, but in one way, in an important way, they're the same as redeemed men. We're all servants of God. And like John and all believers, this angel says that the angels too hold to the testimony of Jesus and worship God. And then here we find this interesting phrase at the end of verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that both angels and men who are giving or holding to the testimony of Jesus are prophetic. And that does not mean that we disclose the future or anything like that. We really need to understand, see this from a bigger picture, that there is a forthtelling aspect of prophecy in which we disclose to the world around us this prophetic message of good news in the gospel. You think of Christ, who has three offices. We share in those offices as a reflection of that. Christ is the prophet, priest, the king. Christ has called us to rule alongside with him. We're joint heirs. We are included in this ruling side of God. We see that in Revelation. We see that elsewhere. The church is a nation of priests, like the Old Testament Israel was called. Priests are ones who take their take the prayers of the people or take requests of the people and bring it forth to God. They represent people to God. Whenever you are praying for someone, you are acting in a priestly role. And we're also prophets. We disclose God's word to those around us. And so Christ is the word of God incarnate. We preach Christ, and in that way, we function as prophets to this world. The testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Christ is what all prophecies pointed to. He's the fulfillment of it all. He's the culmination of it all. And so I think there's a correlation to the spirit of prophecy and what we read in the fall of the harlot of Babylon. And like I said, one of the things that I've gotten into the habit of doing especially as studying the apocalypse, is to see this repeat of words and phrases. And while I was not able to support this by commentators, most of whom know a lot more than I do, I don't think it's a stretch to see a play of ideas here with the fall of Babylon. At the end of chapter 18, in the description of Babylon's demise, we find a list of things that will no longer occur. Okay, so go back to chapter 18 for a second. Look at verse 22. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. Okay, now look at verse 23. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now, isn't it interesting that it is the voice of the bridegroom and the bride that will not be heard any longer? Why doesn't the text just say there will no longer be weddings? It's, I believe, talking about Christ and the church. That's the bride and the bridegroom. In other words, their voices will not be heard any longer because the time of gospel proclamation has come to an end. The time of judgment has come. Perhaps it is in that way that the light of the lamp will shine no longer. The church will no longer reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ. In light of that, how much more chilling are the words in verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Babylon has been busy killing its messengers of good news. And that's why in this same verse, you see the blood of the prophets equated with the blood of the saints. And as we've just read in Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Where has the bride gone? Where's the bridegroom gone? They've gone to the wedding. The betrothal period is over. The long-awaited bridegroom has come. And unlike other weddings that we've experienced in this life, that wedding will go perfectly according to the plans of the bridegroom. Our prayer is, Lord, hasten that day. Bow your heads with me. O Lord, we do indeed live in the land of shadows, the land of spiritual longings that find their end only in you. We partake of your table, and you've, in that sense, whetted our appetites to the heavenly feast that awaits, where we will feast fully on the bread of the kingdom, where we will be able to recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where you will once again drink the fruit of the vine. And even currently, as we live in this land of sorrow, where even the comforts of this life expose our burdens, expose our sufferings, Lord, we are weary and we are in desperate need of your strength to sustain us. Lord, give us a grand picture of heaven so that our spiritual eyes will affect our earthly disposition, that our understanding will transform the manner in which we live, that we could learn to mortify the flesh, to put to death doctrinal error, pride, rebellion, and earthly passions. In this life, we exercise faith, we fast, we pray, we mourn. Our haughty spirits must be brought low. We are watching, we are waiting for your appearance, and it will be your appearance that will lead to an end of all of those things that go along with this fallen world where we sojourn. Lord, strengthen us to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus as we worship you and prophesy of the coming disaster that will fall upon the wicked and the message of good news that you've given us to all who trust in you alone. We pray these things in Christ's name for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.